Well, we're turning to the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Considering tonight the Lord's table as we have it presented to us in these verses, just let's unite our hearts together, lead it out in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank the Lord for these hymns of Zion we've been singing. We thank the Lord we can sing of Christ, we can sing of His precious blood. O God, help us, Lord, to survey that wondrous cross even again. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might appreciate a little more what it meant for Thee, God's Holy One, to bear away our sin. And ask, Lord, that Thou would bless us, Lord, as we come around Thy table. And O God, in preparation to that time, Lord, teach us something more about it. Instruct us, Lord, tonight from Thy word. Edify us, O God, by Thy Spirit. Lord, I pray that Thou would give us a teachable spirit. I pray, Lord, that Thou would give us hearts that are prepared to receive the engrafted word of God. To that end, I pray for the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit tonight. That I might preach, Lord, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, for, Lord, they will but fail. But, O God, help us to preach in the power, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. Give me, Lord, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. And we pray that Christ might have all the glory. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We live in a day of complacency, where if a thing suits someone, then they will do it. But if it doesn't suit them, well, so what? And sadly, that also transcends into the realm of the things of God. And maybe none more so than when we consider the Lord's table. For many, it is just something that is stuck on to the end of a meeting now and again. For others, it is just what the grown-ups and the older generations stay behind for. Many don't really understand what it's about, and so they're not too bothered to give it a miss. No, that certainly wasn't the case with the early church. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, we find there just the early church after the day of Pentecost. And of course, the power of God's Spirit had been manifest upon that day. As Peter preached the word, we learn that 3,000 souls were added unto the number. Onto what number? Onto the 120 that were in the church, onto the 120 that were gathered there in the upper room that we read about in Acts chapter 1. Those that were waiting in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, as the Lord had instructed them to do so. 3,000 souls were added unto the church. But men and women, young people, do you see the mark of one who's truly born again? For you have it in the words of verse 42. It says, and they continued. There's the mark of a soul that's born again of God's Spirit. They continue. Verse 46, you have it again. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There's a continuing meeting together as a church. How often have you heard of souls professing faith in Christ, and yet within a short while, they're not continuing? And you might ask the question, why? And the answer is, because the root of the matter was never there in the first place. But with a genuine converted soul, there is a continuing. And you look at the verse 42, they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. You can't take away doctrine. There are those today and they say, I don't want doctrine preached to me. The gospel is the doctrine. And the early church, they continued in the doctrine. But listen, they went further. They continued in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
So there was attention given to the preaching of God's word. There was attention given to the prayer times. But also there was attention given to the breaking of bread. The table of the Lord wasn't set aside.
And when we come to this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul here is commending the believers in the church for some things. Verse 2, he is able to say, I praise you, brethren. There was room for praise. But if you look at the words of verse 17, there was also cause for rebuke. For he said, I praise you not. And Paul here is admonishing them. He's instructing them how they were to keep the Lord's table, how they were to keep the Lord's supper or the communion feast. And all those are terms which speak of the one and the same thing, so that there might be some order brought about in the church in Corinth. We want then appropriately to consider the Lord's Supper tonight. This one of two ordinances that has been given by Christ to His church. You will consider with me first of all the instituting of the Lord's table. When the apostle instructs them of the Lord's table, he reminds them that this ordinance was not something that was man-made. It wasn't even something which had been passed down to Paul. For when the Lord's Supper was instituted, Paul was still in his unsaved days. He wasn't there. But nevertheless, the Lord had revealed these words to him directly, as you find from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And what follows there is what the Savior was to speak in that upper room on the night of the Last Supper, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And of course that brings us back to Matthew 26, or you could go to Mark 14 or even Luke 22. They also record this occasion where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it is to be noted in every one of those passages that the author himself was the Savior. You see, I read in Matthew 26 and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Here is something that originates not in some ceremony. It doesn't originate in some confession. It doesn't even originate in some notion or tradition of man, but rather the Lord's table is given as a command by the sole head and king of the church, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It has been given by the Lord. And He appointed it upon the night of His betrayal, the night in which He would go to the cross the night before. It was given upon that same night of His betrayal because the Lord's Supper was to be a remembrance feast of the dying love of Christ for His people. And the Savior was to institute it. And I stress that because it is then when we start to appreciate that, that we see the importance of it. The Lord instituted it. You notice the wording, for example, in verse 24. He says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 25, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's nowhere there any suggestion of this ordinance being set to the side, nor that this is something that there's a choice about in whether you participate or not, child of God. The command is given by the Savior. Do you see the wording? This do in remembrance of me. And the sense of the word remembrance there is calling to mind. What's the Lord's table all about? It's calling to mind Christ and His dying love for His people. It's calling to mind His perfect and His finished work and sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Now when I say that, I'm not for one moment suggesting that these words encourage us to get a picture in our mind's eye of what that cross must have looked like and what Christ must have looked like upon that cross. To go down that road would be to commit mental idolatry. And that's why as a church we stand against the films that come out of Hollywood depicting Christ on the cross. They are at very best misrepresentations.
How then can we call to mind the Saviour? It is coming aside to consider. It is coming aside to meditate upon such scriptures that irresistibly draw us and bring us to the cross. Verses which speak to us of the one who left heaven's glory to take upon himself the form of our human nature yet without sin. Of the one who died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. It's calling to mind such passages as Isaiah 53 which speak of the Lamb. God's chosen Lamb that was led to the slaughter, and the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. There upon the cross, the full weight of our sin was to meet. It was to converge upon Christ, and he was to bear the punishment of it all in his own body. He was dying as the sinner's guilty substitute. That's what it means in the words of this chapter, verse 29, to discern the Lord's body. The soul that comes to the Lord's Supper appreciates that he died like no other. His death was like none else, for he died in the guilty room instead of sinful men and women. The hymn writer got it right when they put it like this: the wrath of God that was my due upon God's Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his precious blood, the debt for our sin was freely paid. That's what it is to call to mind Christ. I, the one who rose from the dead the third day, the one who is exalted and high tonight as our great high priest, one day to come again in all his power and in all his glory, and it is until then that the table of the Lord is to be kept. It has been instituted by Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is for the benefit of God's people that the Lord ever instituted the table of remembrance. For what a blessing it is to call to mind what the Lord has done for old sinners like you and me. Tell me, dear child of God, is that how you approach the Lord's table tonight? Is it a special means of grace to your soul? Have you prepared your heart? Can I lead you a little further? Can I show you something of the instruction of the Lord's table? The apostle instructs these believers about the table of the Lord. He has the symbolism of mind, as the Lord had that night in the upper room. Verse 24, this is my body, which is broken for you. Verse 25, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And therefore the keeping of this feast is not only a calling to mind what the Saviour has done, but there is a representation of what the Lord was to endure. His body was to be broken. His blood was to be poured forth. And men of them and young people, that is represented on the table in the emblems. Because the bread speaks to us of the broken body of the Saviour. The wine which is poured forth, it speaks of his precious blood, which was shed for the sins of his own people. And remember that the Lord's Supper is symbolic of what was to take place. The bread and wine are not to be taken literally as the body and blood of the Saviour. The Westminster Confession, chapter 29 and section 5, the outward elements in this sacrament still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And that brings us, of course, to the place where we must refute the teaching of false religion. False religion in the form of Catholicism. When the sacrifice of the Roman Catholic Mass is held, there is the paraphernalia, there is the robes, there's the lifting up of the cup, there's the worship of the host. And there's all the rest of it. But you know something? You see nothing of any of those things in that upper room. It was the most plainest of feasts that the Lord was leaving for his church. And what the priest suggests that he does is that by blessing the emblems, he has the power to change that bread, that host, and that wine into the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation, and there's only one instance of that in the scriptures of God's word, and that you'll find in John chapter 2, where the Savior turned the water into wine, and that was self-attested. Because the people at the marriage feast were to go to the host and they were to say, "You've left the best wine to the last." I'm paraphrasing it. That's the only instance of a transubstantiation in the scriptures. Indeed, Rome teaches that the deity and the humanity of the Savior are literally present in that host, in that wafer that is held forth. And then there is the offering up of these upon the altar as a sacrifice for sin. That's why, by the way, when the poor Roman Catholic comes in through the door of the Mass, they're asked, "Are you taking? Are you taking? Are you taking?" Because they count exactly the number of wafers that there are for the people staying for the Mass. They don't want one left over, you see, because the priest tells them that he has changed that wafer into the literal body and blood of Christ. If it drops on the floor, they eat it off the floor. Now let me say this before I go on. You will not find an altar in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. There's no altar in our churches. And that is in accordance to the teaching of the Scriptures, of course. In all the passages which deal with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, there's no mention of an altar. There's no altar in our churches. What is in our church? There's a table. A table of remembrance. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." It's the table of the Lord. And that is because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin, it's finished. It's a completed work. Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, after it offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He did what the Old Testament priests could never do, for they could never sit down. There was no seat in the tabernacle but the mercy seat where God's presence was. The high priest was never finished in his work, but Christ, when he finished, when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down in the majesty on high. And how that is repeated over and again in the Scriptures, Romans 6, in the words of verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Hebrews chapter 7, in the words of verse 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." The Lord Jesus finished the work of our redemption. Praise God, there is nothing that can be added to it. Calvary can never be repeated again. And so you see immediately that the Roman Catholic Mass is blasphemy, for not only is it putting Christ afresh to the cross, but the whole thing is based on what is a false and what is an unscriptural interpretation of the Word of God. They're taught that after the priest blesses the bread and wine, then there is the transformation. And then there's the taking of that host and there's the eating of it, believing it to be the very flesh, the very blood of Christ. Now where do they get that all from? Let me turn you and show you in John chapter 6. This is where Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, teaches. From John chapter 6. Look at the words of verse 53. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's where Rome gets her teaching from. concerning the Mass. Except ye eat my flesh, except ye drink my blood. But hear me. John chapter 6 has nothing whatsoever to do about the Lord's table. Nothing whatsoever. The context is not to do with the ordinance in any one fashion. There's no mention of the wine here. It's not about the Lord's table. What the chapter is teaching is a necessity of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the Lord uses a symbolism, as He often did, to illustrate that teaching. Look at the words of verse 63 of the chapter. It says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He was using symbolism. And in fact, the words "eat" there in verse 53 and 54 are in the tense, once for all. Once for all, you see, saving faith is once for all in Christ. Partake of the Lord Jesus Christ once, by faith. Receive Him as your Savior in repentance of your sin, and you will be saved. You don't need to get saved over and over again. So just as it is necessary to have bread for a physical life, so faith in Christ is necessary for spiritual and for eternal life. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." It's symbolism. It's spirit. And the Savior, in giving His life, is bringing us to consider that He came to lay down His life by the shedding of His own blood upon that cross, so as to purchase our redemption and to purchase eternal life for His people. At the Lord's Supper, He did not say, "Take, eat, this bread becomes my body." He did not say, "Then this wine becomes my blood." No, the words are, "This is my body." And the Savior expected His disciples, as the Apostle did in 1 Corinthians 11, to understand them in the symbolic and in the figure of use. There's no indication that the disciples in that upper room were to take the Savior's words as meaning that He was both at the table, on the table, and under the table as the crumbs would be scattered. And the same can be said with regard to the wine. You turn over to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26. In the words of verse 28. Let's look at this. It says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood. Don't stop there. Read verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If the wine had changed into the literal body of a literal blood of Christ after His first statement, as Rome teaches, then He would not have described it in verse 29 as the fruit of the vine. It was still the fruit of the vine. The emblems of the bread and wine, according to the Scriptures, are representative of the body and blood of the Savior. Men and women, bread and wine they are. Bread and wine they always will be. Let me also say that the keeping of this ordinance is to be in the church. There's no justification for the holding of the Lord's table in houses or in hospitals. And I've seen them carried into the hospital. You look at the passage. Don't leave the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the words of verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church." You see, the opening part of chapter 11 of Corinthians is also about the assembling of together of the saints. Also about when the church comes together. And there the Lord's teaching about the head covering, through His Apostle Paul, of course. Why does the Free Church encourage the ladies to have head covering? This is a subject all on its own, and someday, some other Sabbath, we'll deal with that. The lady's head is to be covered, the man's head are not to be covered. And it's when the church comes together. That's the context. And so that's the context, and we believe it to be the context in the opening part of the chapter. We can't then separate it to mean, oh, it's not of the context of when it comes to the Lord's table. It's when the church comes together. Verse 18. Look at the words of verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place. Again, he's speaking about the church. The purpose of coming together was to meet at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a public meeting. It's a public meeting of the church of Jesus Christ. And that means so, there is to be order. There is to be reverence in observing it. And that's why Paul is found here to be admonishing them, for they had come to eat and they had come to drink like any other feast. Some of them were hungry, and others they were seeking out to drink. Verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? The Lord's Supper is a feast like no other. And there ought to be a reverence as the church meets in the public fashion to keep it. There is preparation needed in coming to the table of the Lord. There needs to be a waiting upon the Lord. There certainly needs to be a girding up of the loins of our minds. Because if there is not, then there will not be a calling to mind what the Savior has done for a sinner like you or I. Nor there will there be that appreciation of what the emblems of the bread and the wine represent. Dear people, that's just something. Just something of the instruction of the Lord's table. We've just scratched the tip of the iceberg. Let me show you finally tonight the invitation to the Lord's table. It's evident the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. And Paul in this chapter has been addressing the church. In verse 2, he calls them brethren. And I've already showed you the context. It is the church. And at the Last Supper in that upper room, it was the disciples who were to participate in this ordinance of the Savior. Remember, please, that Judas was already gone. Judas already had gone out into the night to do his work of the devil. And ultimately, he went out into the eternal night. Judas was never saved. Only those who were found in that upper room. And hence the Lord could go on in the longest discourse of the Gospels. And he could go on to speak about John 14, the place that he is going to prepare in heaven for you. He's speaking to the church, he's speaking to God's people. There stands to reason. We consider the words and the reason of the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, let's do in remembrance of me. There is a remembering of the Savior's dying love for his people, which meant him giving his life as a ransom for our sin. The ungodly, the unsaved can't remember the Lord's death experientially. The unsaved have no part in the body of Christ. They still reject his offer of mercy. And maybe I'm preaching to you, and that's you tonight. You still say no to Christ. You still object and reject his offer of mercy. You're not saved. And so for the soul that contemplates in coming to the Lord's table, there must be the examination of heart and soul to see that they are in the faith. We are to make our calling and our election sure, for the table of the Lord is only for those who have been saved, only for those that are washed in the Savior's blood, only for those that are seeking to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. Now please don't read the words of verse 27 wrongly. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. There's not to be a partaking of it heedlessly in an irreverent manner and an irreverent fashion. That's really what unworthily means. But look at it. It doesn't say unworthy. Because if it said unworthy, not one of us could remain behind for the table of the Lord. None of us are worthy to be considered as the redeemed of the Lord. Not one. We recognize that there is nothing good in any one of us, but as the covenant people of the Lord, our worthiness is found in Christ, and because He is worthy, then that means I who am saved, I who am in that indissoluble union with Christ, I am able to draw nigh unto God, I am able to draw nigh and remember His death because I am accepted because of Him. I'm worthy because of Christ. And C.H. Spurgeon, that great London Baptist preacher who said this, "Ye who have never come at all, remember if you are not fit for the communion below, you're not fit for heaven above." That's a solemn one. And for the one who is living with unconfessed sin in their life, yes, there was a time in your life when the Lord saved you. You know it. You know your blood washed tonight, but there's unconfessed sin there, and maybe there's a walking afar off there. I implore you to get back to the cross. I implore you to get that unconfessed sin under the blood. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let me say this to you, don't let unconfessed sin keep you from coming to this means of grace. This invitation from the Lord to His people, and it is that which speaks of being in communion with the church. You look at chapter 10 again of 1 Corinthians and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. As the people of God, we are in communion, not only with one another, but with Christ. We are part of His body. Look at verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." See the word fellowship? It's the same word as communion in verse 16 and 17. The same word is used. That's what the communion service is about. We're declaring we are in fellowship one with another. We're declaring we're in fellowship with the church. And we're in fellowship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That common bond that binds us together is our relationship, our saving relationship to Him. The communicant member ought to be at the Lord's table. Why? Because by doing so, you're expressing your fellowship not only with this minister, not only with brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, but you are expressing your fellowship with Christ Himself. And I want to make it clear. You do not have to be a communicant member to be at the Lord's table. Yes, church membership is important. I'll go further than that. I believe church membership is scriptural. I believe it's biblical. But again, that's for another night as well. But understand that when the table of the Lord is spread, it's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. The Lord gives the invitation to His children, to the family of God, to come around that table, and that means those who are saved. And should there be those who are saved in this church, and you don't belong to this church, you're saved tonight. The Lord invites you. And who am I to prevent you coming? I go into some other church in this country to wait around the table of the Lord of a chaste. Wouldn't be allowed. Because I'm not of their particular assembly. It's the Lord's table, men and women. The Lord's table ought for the child of God to be a blessing. Not a burden. It's a special time for the church. It reminds us of Christ. It reminds us of His atoning work. It confirms to us the covenant of grace. and that Christ died to save His people, and He shed His blood to ratify the covenant.
And because of that blood, we are secure in Christ. His blessings are secured to us. It ought to be a little foretaste of heaven. Then we shall be in the immediate presence of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. May God cause us to cherish this means of grace more and more until He come. Or until He come, He calls us up higher. And tonight, may we get a fresh glimpse of the Savior. I trust the Lord will bless that word to each of our hearts for His own name's sake. We're going to sing closing.